totally fine. Here we go. Ready? Genesis, generations to Joseph. Exodus, exit from Egypt. Leviticus, Levites and sacrifices. Numbers, numbering the Hebrews. Deuteronomy, duplicate of law. Joshua, judgment on Canaan. Judges, Jewish sin cycles. Ruth, okay. Romance of redemption. First Samuel. Samuel and Saul. Second Samuel. Summary of David. First Kings. Kingdom divided. That's right. Remember that, right? Second Kings. Kingdoms taken captive. First Chronicles. Commentary on Samuel. Second Chronicles. Commentary on Kings, right? And I believe, is that where we stopped?
I think we did Ezra.
Did we do Ezra? We did Ezra. Okay. Ezra, erection of temple. The temple is built up. Okay, so that's where we stopped. According to my notes, that's where we're at. We're going to work through Nehemiah through Ecclesiastes. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this beautiful day. Thank you for a chance to be in your house. Lord, I love you, and I thank you for your grace. May you fill me with your spirit this morning. Help us to behold wondrous things out of your law. But Lord, help us to see them to change, to observe, to do. Help us not to just look, but to look to live. And I pray that you bless your people here in your house today. Be with our Sunday school class, nursery, this hour. We pray for next hour, for our junior church, our nurseries, Lord, our men watching us, the security, the sound ministry, the music ministry, ushers, Lord, welcoming, and the visitors that come, Lord. I pray that you would be a part of every part of the service. All is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One come down. We need you more than any time. And I pray that we would have you here. We know you're here. You promised to be with us. With two or three gathered together in your name, there am I in the midst. So I pray, Father, you would find open hearts today, receiving your word and being assured of it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen, amen. Okay, Nehemiah. Nehemiah is a great book of the Bible. I'm going to tell you something here in a minute. Hold on. I'll tell you something in a minute. Let's jump in. Our first theme for Nehemiah is new, I'm giving it to you first, new city walls. New city walls. What's going on here is that the city is being rebuilt. We've already talked about the temple being rebuilt, and God led Nehemiah home from captivity. God burdened his heart to come back and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. They were in decay. They were in rubble. It was a national embarrassment. And by the way, that is what you do when you want to humble a nation. You tear down its buildings to the foundation. That is what Israel is planning to do to Hamas. You cannot just send political barbs or shoot rockets across. You have to go in, and the Bible talks about raise it, R-A-Z-E, raise it. That means to take it down to the ground. And that's what they're planning on doing. You pray for Israel. I know you do. Don't forget her as God. And by the way, don't worry about Israel. We're commanded as the church to pray for her, okay? But God's going to take care of her. He always has. Each person that comes up against Israel, God protects. However, he blesses those that bless her. And so continue to pray for her. But Israel had her whole city, or in specific, Judah had the entire city of Jerusalem destroyed. And that included, of course, the walls and the temple. And so this took a rush job. Nehemiah had this burden, and he petitioned the king to go back to his native land. It was a dangerous thing for him to do that. It was unheard of. This is unheard of. It was a miracle that Nehemiah was allowed to come back. No conquering nation would conquer a whole people and then allow them to go back to rebuild. That doesn't make any sense. We dominated you. In the heathen's mind, our God is greater than your God. Right? So something miraculous happened in the king's heart. It was prophesied that it would happen. But something miraculous, and he submitted to that. You know what's interesting? The Bible never prophesied that it would be Nehemiah to do it. It prophesied that Cyrus the king would allow them to come back, but it never prophesied that Nehemiah was the one that was going to do it. You know what that tells me? That someone else could have done it. But Nehemiah wanted to be a part of it. And there's a great lesson in that. Nehemiah was willing, and he was moldable, and he was ready. One thing I find is, you know, people say, well, I'll do something for the Lord when he stirs me up. He already is stirring you up. He already is talking to you about doing something for him. Serve him now. Amen? So Ezra leads this series of dedication / revival meetings. I was reading reading Daniel this week, and Daniel had what you might call a national prayer, a national confession. He prayed about his people. Ezra was another one of God's prophets that prayed for the nation. And what's interesting is whenever you read a national prayer, listen, church, please, when you read someone in the Bible pray for the nation, they pray very humbly, they confess the sin of the nations, and you know what else they say? We haven't listened to your prophets. They confess disobeying the word that God gave them through the prophets. And that was one of the big sins that Israel committed during the time of Christ. God sent the word, capital W-O-R-D, to them, and they said, we don't want that. It's a very dangerous thing. You say, well, I love God, I just don't love God's men. Watch out. That's a dangerous thing. And that does not mean that there is not men of God who are men at best, but it also does not mean that the word that is given is void.
That's right.
Because it won't return void. So Nehemiah and Ezra, what's interesting, I told you, Ezra, he actually doesn't show up in the book of Ezra until chapter 6. So you have a book named after a man that doesn't even appear for 6 chapters. And then he prays and preaches, and he preaches a pretty short message. Wouldn't that be nice?
No.
Amen? A pastor would preach a short message? That's a real man of God right there. And Ezra just preaches a short message. Don't say amen, Brother Jonathan. That's not a good place to say amen. Short message, and the nation repents. All right? So sometimes maybe a message is longer because people don't repent quicker. No, I'm kidding. All right. I'm kidding. All right, so notice that. Everybody's like coming to the altar. Jerusalem here in the time of Nehemiah, he talks a lot about the gates and each family repairing those gates and the different ones, right? You have, and you can't, maybe you can see those in your notes better than you can on the screen here, but they each had a particular reason and things that happened. Fish gate, we know what's going on there. And some of these gates, by the way, are referenced in the time of Christ as well, right? And so that was it's an incredible thing. They had to fight and they had to build at the same time. And Nehemiah was a part of that. Ezra led the revival meetings, but Nehemiah led the building project. So Ezra is the author, maybe Nehemiah. Of course, it's in first person. Many times they're in Nehemiah, so maybe they shared it. 13 chapters to this book, and the key word is to build. Let us rise up and build. Here's the theme verse. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, and this is Nehemiah's prayer, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out in the uttermost part of heaven, yet I will gather them from thence and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. You know why Nehemiah was burdened to build the city walls? Because he was saturated with the Bible. He knew what the Bible said about Israel returning. And so God always uses people who are close to his word. Nehemiah said, I'll go back and do it. God, remember you promised, even if they're scattered all the way to the uttermost of heaven. That's an interesting thought based on Abrahamic covenant. But all the way to the uttermost parts of heaven, you will return them. You will bring them back. And Nehemiah clasped and grasped the word of God and said, I want to be a part of whatever God's doing. Here's the purpose of that book. It's to illustrate the role of the leadership in the matter of building. Matter of building. How many have ever had a building project, like a home project? Okay, how many had two people deciding what was going to happen? How often did those projects go well? Right?
Sometimes
you have to do, but someone has to make that final call, right? And there's always, and by the way, they say carpenters, professional carpenters are just good at hiding mistakes, right? You learn to hide mistakes. There's always going to be some sort of mistake. You just, the professional ones know how to hide them better. But in any project, in any leadership, there needs to be leadership. It is true. It's a colloquial common saying, but it is a true saying that anything with more than one head is a monster. And so there needs to be leadership. People balk against leadership, but we need leadership. Amen? We don't have a problem with our president leading. We have a problem with our president doesn't lead. Right? And the absence of leadership is the issue right now. And that does not mean just because someone's a strong leader that they're a godly leader, by the way. Amen? I would much rather go out to lunch with Mike Pence than Donald Trump. And ladies, you as well. You would rather go out to lunch with Mike Pence and his wife, apparently, because he doesn't go alone with her. The character of the men is what I'm talking about. But one is a very strong leader, very strong leader. He's probably read many leadership books. But I'm saying leadership, by the way, is not even mentioned really much in the Bible, the word. But the concept is there. The concept is serving other people. We used to call them public
servants.
You're in that position to serve. That's really what it is. And by the way, fathers, you're in your position to serve. Mothers, you're in your position to serve. Employers, you're in your position to serve. Employees, you're in your position to serve. And Jesus said, my people will serve. The Gentiles, they usurp authority. But my people, they serve. And leadership, by the way, he got to have all the brunt of all the issues. that's leadership. Leadership is not a corner office. Leadership is, I wish I could get out of my office, okay? You're in there making decisions all the time. But we need leaders. And so here's a thought for Nehemiah. The only way to rule, is to be ruled by God. And everything else will fail. People want a God, and in the absence of Jehovah God, government comes in. It's just the facts. Or something else, some other made-up God. Let's look at Esther. Esther is the escape of Jews. Let's say Nehemiah again. Nehemiah's theme is Nehemiah, new city walls. Esther, escape of Jews. While God is rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem with Zerubbabel, of course, Satan and Haman are masterminding a plot in Shushan the palace, this is Persia, to completely obliterate the Jewish people. But God rescued his chosen people by elevating a lady to the queen of Persia. So when I told you earlier, don't worry about Israel, God can take care of her. God will take care of Israel as long as she wants him to. And you saw that in Judges, right? The Jewish sin cycles. Whenever they came back to God, after he punished them, then God saved them and brought them out of servitude and helped them. So Israel will be taken care of. And listen, here's Israel being diluted into other nations. And in a foreign country where they had no control and edicts and laws are being passed to destroy her, God raises up Esther, a nobody, with no power, no voice. She wasn't even allowed to talk unless the scepter was extended to her or she'd be killed. But the faith of that lady is amazing. Amazing. So God rescues his chosen people. Mordecai, her uncle, most likely is the one that wrote this book, Esther. It has 10 chapters. And the key word is deliverance. Key verse, Esther 4:4, for if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, this is Mordecai speaking to Esther, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou, this is Mordecai, her uncle, talking to Esther. You're talking about trust in God. Mordecai, he's telling his niece, you might die. But if you don't stand up, someone else is gonna. Wow. We need more relatives like that. Stand up for truth. He says, but thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? What a powerful, powerful tribute of faith that Mordecai showed. Looked at Esther and said, hey, baby, I love you. I've raised you. But there are bigger things than us. There is more at stake than us. And if you don't stand up, someone else will. I like to say that to my young men in my house. God does not need you, but he wants you. And you get to choose whether or not you're going to be a part of God's plan. You'll stand up, he'll use you. You go with the flow, he'll pick someone else. Stand up. So why do you give it? Why is this book given to us? Of course, it's keeping the record of Israel. I want you to understand that. It's a miraculous book showing how God can take care of Israel. Prophetic things in the book of Esther concerning the Jewish people in the future being persecuted by the Antichrist. Incredible stuff in there. I mean, I'm talking incredible. Like actual cities named in that will be there in the future. Incredible stuff. But really, in a practical note, on a devotional level, it's to show that there are no coincidences. God takes care of you, and he knows what's going on. One preacher said there's no quinky-dinkies. Amen? It's no coincidences with God. There is a purpose and there is a plan, even when you can't see it. One reason why you and I struggle with knowing God's purpose is we're in time, and God is outside of time. And so stuff that doesn't make sense for us or may never make sense in our lifetime does not mean it won't make sense in the next lifetime. And God is eternal. So Esther, by the way, you might want to make a note of this. Esther is one of the two books named after a what?
Woman.
After a woman, right? So Esther is a Jewish lady who married a Gentile. And what's the other book of the Bible? Ruth is a Gentile lady who married a Jewish man. So Esther is a picture of the bride of Jehovah. The bride of Jehovah is Israel. She is my bride. And God talks about her as that. All the, but then the bride of Jesus is the church, right? And the church is made up of both Jew and Gentile, right? But he really rescued a Gentile bride from this world, and that's what we're part of. So it's an incredible picture there. Ruth being a Gentile bride marrying Boaz, which means Boaz is an incredible type of Christ, right? There, he was a single man that looks like he was older, which may mean that he was not that good looking. There's an incredible type of Jesus Christ. There is no beauty that we should desire him. Ruth did not marry Boaz because he was Mr. GQ. She married Boaz because Boaz loved her and took care of her, and she had nowhere else to go. Now, ain't that a type right there? Amen? How a Jewish man is interested in me. How's that work? I don't know. But it's called The Romance of Redemption. So these two books about ladies, or named after ladies, excuse me, those are incredible books in the Bible. All right, here we come to the oldest book in the Bible. The oldest book in the Bible, Job, Jehovah and Suffering. I don't like this book of the Bible. I'm just going to tell you right now, I don't like this book of the Bible. I speak as a man. It's not that it's necessarily hard to understand. I mean, it kind of is. The dialogue bounces back and forth, and sometimes it's hard to know who's talking or why they're talking. But the biggest question is, why does God work in people's lives this way? That's the hardest part of this book. It's not just suffering, though. It what Job finds out is it's about God's sovereignty. God's providence is the Bible word. God working in behind the scenes and doing things that only God can do. So Jehovah and suffering. Again, Job is the oldest written book in the Bible, written right after Abraham, not too long after Abraham. But Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible later, right? But Job is that first oldest book. If you have your chronological map in front of you somewhere, maybe you have, how many are bringing, and no judgment here, but how many are bringing notes from each week just to kind of have reference? Maybe you had a little book. I recommend that because sometimes it's nice to flip back and reference those things. So, but Job is the oldest book. And if you look at your timeline, you'll see Job over here kind of halfway through the middle of Genesis. And that's because Abraham shows up at Genesis 12. And then, of course, Job is after that. When God speaks out of a whirlwind, there's a whole lesson in the whirlwind in the Bible. But he doesn't deliver a sermon on suffering to Job. He doesn't explain really anything to Job. And this is why I don't like the book of Job. After all the tragedy and all the seemingly purposeless, meaningless things that happened in the life of Job, God shows up. And I'll tell you what, there are times in life where you just want God to show up. Mm-hmm. You need him. But when God showed up with Job, he didn't really give him an answer. And this is what I don't like. And this is why the book of Job is so hard for people. Because when God shows up, he basically just asks Job to recognize his sovereignty over everything. Okay, so there are things in my life that have happened. I'm sure there are things in your life that happened. You're like, okay, God, I need an answer on that or I can't go on. You know what God does with Job? Job, did you tell the deer to go calve? Where were you when I made this? You see, why Job, at the end of the book of Job, is on his face saying, I abhor myself, is not so much that he necessarily got a greater view of himself. It's he got a greater view of God. And the latter happens naturally. When you get the heavenly view of God, then you look like nothing. You know what's wild? In heaven, when all of this is over, the Bible tells us that he will wipe away all tears from our eyes. Which means he's going, the former things the Bible says will be wiped away, be washed, be wiped away. I wonder if Job is ever going to know all of the reasons. Let me say this, and this is hard. I'm not saying this is easy, okay? Because I live with this, you live with this, some of you live with things in life, and you're just going, if I just had the key, I'd put it in the lock, I'd turn it, and I'd know why in the world I'm here. I'd know why that happened. Can I just say this to you? What if in heaven we don't know, but God is enough? That is so hard for me as a human being because I want to know why. I want to know how. I'm a journalist. I need to know what, when, why, how, where, who was involved. And then I want to report. And God says there are things that happen in life that those are mine. And the secret things belong unto God. There are some things I may not know the answer to, but let me just say this. Whatever answer I need is no greater than the person of God. The person of God, his character is enough. That's where Job got to. That's a hard lesson, isn't it, church? And I don't know. Those things that are God's, you got to give them to God. And sometimes you have to give them to God moment by moment. But here's Job. And if there was a practical lesson that you and I can learn from Job, it's this. Shh. Stop talking. That's what. Now, I'm not saying God doesn't give us Bible answers to things. Please don't misunderstand me. But there are some things He just doesn't give us the answer to. And the best thing to do is say, God, You're the answer. Amen. The fact that you're even having this conversation with God is His mercy. And He shows Job that I'm enough. That's a hard lesson. All right. First, second, third dialogue. I recommend taking that little chart I gave you there and lay that down if you read through the book of Job, because it's not necessarily easy. It's kind of poetic a little bit in nature, and you don't always understand what's being said and why it's being said. Let me just say, there are so many huge prophetic and doctrinal and actual literal statements that are made in Job that are not poetry, and that you would spend forever just trying to study that book on its own. Huge, huge doctrinal thing. Job, by the way, is a type of the tribulation Jew that goes through the tribulation, all right? And all the things and the attack of Satan against her and how God miraculously delivers her, and there's so much of that in there. If you're interested, we'll get into that sometime. 42 chapters of, it seems, just talking. Very little dialogue, a lot of dialogue, very little narrative there. The key word, though, is to be tried. And he, famous verse, right? Famous verse. But he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. And here's the reason. The reason is to show the inability of human philosophy to answer the hard questions of life. Now, one of the things you got to realize is Job is before the written canon of Scripture. Okay, let's say it this way. There are questions that Job wouldn't have asked if he had had the Bible that we have. You talk about a man of faith. He didn't have an inscripturated word. So the questions they would ask was really kind of man's philosophy. And that's why it's the oldest book in the Bible. It shows how man tries to wrestle with these things. Psalms. Praises and petitions. Psalms is individually and collectively divides equally into praise for who God is, His character, and His works, and then for petitions or prayer requests that He would work more. And the psalmists are constantly talking about that. Here's some things that God did in the past. Here's some things I'd like God to do for me in the future. It's a lot of words there, forgive me. But in one breath, if you read David, he's very eager for God to take swift action against his persecutors. They're called precatory prayers, right? He's praying judgment down upon people. I don't think that's necessarily bad. It's just the thing is, you're not allowed to enforce the judgment. Amen? And so at the end of the day, you can pray, you can yell at the wall about your coworker, but you can't go out and punch them and make them do better, okay? Amen? It's precatory prayers. God, if you would like to do something about this person that's cussing me out, I will agree with you. But if you ever read the Psalms, you'll see, like, it starts off with all these issues the psalmist is having and all these struggles he's having, and then halfway through, he's like, but God, you're really good. And then it seems like it turns. But David's one of those guys, and the reason is David, in his life, ran a lot. He did. He ran. He had to run a lot. And so here's the interesting thing. What's cool about Psalms is the actual content of Psalms goes before the time of man and the creation all the way to Revelation. So 150 Psalms, and the content is prophecies concerning Jesus Christ, prophecies concerning His reign, prophecies concerning David on the throne in Jerusalem, and then it goes back to creation, tells you how the worlds were formed, and it's a really amazing book. And the reason it's amazing is Israel sang it all. It's their songbook. They would sing it. Some of these songs Jesus sang. Jesus sang some of the Psalms. Pretty cool. Neat. What's interesting is you have all of these different authors of the books. And you see this beautiful blend of human and divine balance there, of what God's doing and what man is doing. And and huge, huge content there. The sons of Korah, Hezekiah is the king. He wrote a song after he was given 15 extra years to live. He wrote a psalm that's recorded in the Kings, but it's also recorded in the book of Psalms. And Hezekiah, Solomon, Asaph, there were three men that were dedicated. Asaph, Jeduthun, and Heman, those three men were dedicated to producing music in David's day. By the way, interesting, David was a musician. He valued it, and so he invested in it. And that's the way it is for anything, where your treasure is, there where your heart be also. And David was a sweet psalmist of Israel. He wrote many psalms himself. His son wrote many, many songs, or psalms, you could say. And he Solomon has some. What's interesting, though, is the Bible gives us the exact amount of psalms that Solomon wrote, but there are hardly any in the Bible. It's almost as if he was more of a poet than he was a man of God. Why? Because his wives took his heart from God. David, he went through a lot of pain, but had a really ardent, vibrant relationship with God. His son Solomon, I don't know. It's almost as if Solomon learned music, but he didn't learn God. He had a chance, but he gave into his younger, his friends, and into the world. Amen? So, incredible story. 150 chapters. It's one of those books of the Bible that you love. There's certain psalms that are harder to get through, but it is a balm for the soul. There are times where you can't do anything except pray and read the psalms. Sometimes you have to pray the psalms to God. Sometimes you have to sing the psalms to God. And that's a great one. Great book of the Bible. Incredible book. Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Praise is comely. It looks nice. It smells good. It is good. Don't praise God when you feel like it. Praise God because he's worthy of it. Amen? Do it all the time. Here's the purpose, is to record that various Jewish songs of worship to God. And those psalms, by the way, will be sung during tribulation period by the Jewish people. They'll be sung around. They've been around. Forever, O Lord, is thy word settled in heaven. Such an incredible song. I heard saw a video this last week of two Jewish soldiers on the northern border singing one of their theme songs. And they had a little guitar, and the guy was beating on an M16. And the guy's playing a guitar, and Jewish people love to sing. They have a song, and they have kind of a minor tune, but happiness with it, right? So that's why the people in Babylon are like, hey, guys, sing those songs. You guys are famous for those songs. Sing them. And they said, not right now. We put our harps on the willow. That in the Matt Marshall version, those are banjos that are on trees. All right. There is a banjo in the Bible, the 10-string instrument. Okay, that's just two put together. That's all it is. All right. That was a pretty good joke, but we'll pass by. Amen. You know, we're in the last days. Okay, all right. Let me give you, we'll finish up here. Proverbs, prudence in life. Prudence in life. We need it. We need prudence in life. It's a distilled capsules is what we're calling it. 915 verses of Proverbs. Extremely practical precepts and for a prudent and profitable life. They're almost equally apportioned between prohibitions, don't do this, restrictions, and exhortations, do this. It's written to young men, written to young people. And that's why it's short and squirrel in the book of Proverbs, because that's, God understands you. Amen? He knows why Red Bull was made, okay? You have a short attention span, so you can bite-size truth and take it every day. So they say a proverb a day keeps the devil away. You might want to do more proverbs than one if the devil's coming around more, but it's good. It's a good book of the Bible to, like it says, a distilled capsules. You can take that. It's a vitamin. That's good. Can anybody give me one, a proverb from the book of Proverbs? One of the Proverbs. That's Psalms. That's the book of Psalms. I'm sorry, Proverbs. That's right. That's Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Forgive me. Yes, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not on thy own understanding, and all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall. That's a great one. A lot of people, that's a life verse for a lot of people. Life verses. Anyone else? Proverbs. Mm-hmm. Man hath joy by the answer of his mouth. And there's a but on there. That's often the way it is. It's boom, this is true, this is the opposite of it. I recommend going through that. I will probably teach a series here at some point that you will not want to miss. It's called The Four Men of Proverbs. And it talks about the wise, the fool, the school, and the scorner and the fool. Excuse me, the wise, the simple, the scorner, and the fool. And it basically is the whole story of the book of Proverbs through four men. And incredible, incredible series that really helps you if you're a parent, if you're a teacher, you're working with young people, or just anybody, because it's a biblical way to somewhat see people's personality types and what draws them, what pulls them. Proverbs equally 1 through 9, you're going to see the way it's written changes at chapter 10. And so you have this wisdom versus folly, this prudence and life. You've got poems and monologues, kind of a first-person language there in the first few chapters. You got literature from two schools sent to young men about to go into the world. And then this enrollment in God's school of wisdom to learn prudence. So you see this kind of Solomon's perspective on life, and you see God's perspective on life too. And God used Solomon there to give those books of wisdom. By the way, the book of Proverbs is not doctrine. It's not doctrine, okay? So people say, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. And they claim that verse, and then one of their kids goes to the devil. What do you do? Was God wrong? Well, what happens is people say, no, I didn't train him enough. It's a proverb. It's a general principle. It's not a doctrine. Does that make sense? Like, it will happen if I do this. It's not a name it and claim it, it's going to happen. It's a general rule. It's based on whether or not the person applied the proverb. So the free will of people are seen in the book of Proverbs. So you got to be careful sometimes in Scripture. You grab something, you say, this is going to happen. I'm claiming it. You got to, first of all, know if you're grabbing the right promise, if it's even written to you. That's a big one to know, if it was written to you. But Proverbs is a great book. Solomon wrote it. 31 chapters, so it's great for a month that has 31 days. Wisdom is the word, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, Solomon says that he wrote this, Holy Spirit giving us this word, to give spiritual and moral instruction for behavior. So here's a thought, Proverbs are short sentences drawn from long experience. And Solomon wrote that, he wrote Proverbs later in his life. He wrote Song of Solomon early in his life. And then he wrote this book later. Ecclesiastes. It means the preacher. That's the word Ecclesiastes means. The preacher. He's proclaiming something. And what is he saying? He's saying there is emptiness in life. Emptiness in life. Hindsight always seems to be a little more clear than foresight. When you look back at the experiences in your life, you have greater vantage point in life. And the best people in the world listen to the people that have been through things. I should say not the best, but the wisest people in the world. They listen and they observe. And that's really what Proverbs is all about. And that's what Ecclesiastes is about. Ecclesiastes shows a man who wrote the Proverbs who didn't listen to the Proverbs. Isn't that wild? Isn't that wild? Solomon wrote these Proverbs and then struggled because the Bible says he loved many strange women. He loved many strange women. So his heart towards these fleshly things pulled him away from the very truth that he knew to be right. And this is Solomon's Ecclesiastes really reads like a catalog of what contemporary people would think constitutes success in life. A lot of first person there in the book of Ecclesiastes. And when you read it, you read Solomon's chest pounding, so to speak, of these are all the things that I did. And I did this and I did that, and wisdom and pleasure and wealth and work and friends and popularity and religion, marriage, children and status. Solomon said, it's all vain. It's all vain. Solomon is a better philosopher than anybody else that you could study. Socrates, Plato, morons. Solomon Solomon knew real wisdom. And yet, in the real wisdom that he knew, he stepped into this realm of worldly man's philosophy, and he analyzed the world from wine, women, and a well-lived or well-financed life. And he looked at life from, I can have any pleasure that I want, I can have any person that I want, I can have any money that I want, and when I look at that, empty. And that really is what we need to think about the book of Ecclesiastes. Again, Ecclesiastes, there's a danger. You got to be careful not to grab something out of that and apply it to life. Why? Because it's Solomon's perspective as a man. God preserved that for us to see what happens when you don't listen to wisdom. And the key word is important for you to understand. There are key words here. Man, the word man is 47 times. The word labor is 36 times. Under the sun is 30, and vanity, 37. If you just put those four words together, those four concepts together, man's labor under the sun is vanity. So man's perspective in Ecclesiastes is what he sees when he's under the sun, not above the sun. Right? It's not a heavenly perspective. It's a manly perspective, and that's why it's pretty vain and pretty, it's kind of harsh. And we'll finish here. Vanity of vanities, he said, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What profit had a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? It demonstrates that life without God has no meaning. And here is a man who had, his father was David. It's amazing to me. Listen, you need to learn to live before it's time to die. Learn to live before it's time to die. Here's a thought. Ecclesiastes are not God's arguments. It's man's conclusion. It's like God says, comes into the room and Solomon's writing stuff down. Okay, I'll put that in the book. I want you to see man's perspective. And he's going to leave that in the Bible. That doctrinal theme of the book of Ecclesiastes occurs 29 times in 12 chapters and 222 verses of this book, and the theme is life under the sun. And some of you have friends that live their entire life for what they can do on the weekend. That's the only reason why they go to work. They're putting their 401k away so that they can party and live for this life. And man's conclusion is that it's worthless. And it is worthless without God. But with God, all things are possible, right? All things are beautiful with him. And Solomon goes to show us that you can actually have truth and reject it. Now, I'm not making a doctrinal statement on salvation. I'm making a statement based on man's receiving or rejecting truth. And you can see people that are saved that reject truth and they go towards darkness. And more darkness. Be careful. Ecclesiastes, emptiness in life. Jesus said, I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Christ is the one that gives you the real meaning. All right, let's take a break and we'll be back in here in just a few minutes. We went a little bit long, but we'll come back in here and enjoy the next service. Thank you.